All right. I'm gonna say one thing, maybe two. We'll see. Young people that just sang that song, don't miss the truth of what you just sang.
Right.
Let him be everything to you now. And when you're some of our age, life will be a whole lot easier for you. Finding the will of God will be a whole lot easier for you if you start now. Before the world gets a hold of you, before you're faced with all of it, let him be everything to you. Don't miss that truth.
Amen.
For everybody else, I don't know how you can listen to that song without an amen. I don't know how we can listen to that song without a smile on our face or a tear in our eye. To listen to young people in our church sing the song with these words, he's everything to me. He's more than a story, more than words on a page of history. He's the air that I breathe, the water I thirst for, and the ground beneath my feet. He's everything, everything to me. Maybe if some of our adults could get a hold of that message as well, our church could do something for the cause of Christ tonight. The fact that our church sat so silently during that song is shocking to me. Has nothing to do with my message. But if we could get a hold of that, we're going to turn to Jude chapter 1, which is the only chapter Jude has. But you'll find in that chapter that you'll find these words that earnestly contend for the faith. And if he's not everything to you, you will not contend for the faith. When the fight gets hard, and it's going to get hard, you will not stand in that kind of face. You will not stand when the temptation is high. You will not stand when the pressure is on, when the fire gets hot. If he's not everything to you in the good times, he will not be everything to you in the hard times. I really wish that some of us could get a hold of the truth of what these young people sang tonight. Thank you for that tonight, young people. You blessed my heart this evening. Let's read a couple verses of Scripture. We'll pray and we'll get into our message this evening. My plan is, if the Lord doesn't change anything, that we will be right here in the book of Jude until Pastor returns on Sunday nights. It is a small book, but there's a lot packed into it. So we're going to read just three verses of Scripture, and then we're going to get into our lesson this evening, our message this evening. Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's pray together this evening. Lord, we thank you for the time we get to spend together this evening. We thank you for the time we get to spend around your word and in your word tonight. God, I pray that you would help us as we look at your servant Jude this evening. And I pray that you would help us to contend for the faith. I pray that by the end of this tonight, through Brother Mike's message this morning, through Children's Church and Sunday Schools today, and the message this evening, that when we leave here, we can honestly say, he's everything to me. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude is a lesser known character in the Bible. He's not mentioned a lot of times. In fact, this is the only book where his name is mentioned as Jude. He is mentioned elsewhere, but not as Jude. We're going to get to that in a little bit. It's a small book, 25 verses, but there's a lot packed in here. He appears as a character in the Bible. He's very little sporadically and very little known through the rest of the New Testament, however. But God saw fit to use him to impact a group of Christians to get into the fight and to earnestly contend for the faith. You don't have to be widely known. You don't have to have a large social media following in 2026. You don't have to be one of the big name preachers out there. You don't have to have the largest Sunday school class in our church. You don't even have to teach an adult Sunday school class in our church, but you can influence other people with the power of God to earnestly contend for the faith wherever God has you. It's a short epistle. It's a letter to a group of Christians. But the truth and confrontation in it is done in such a way that if we were to grasp this, the truths found in this short book, in the next 10 years, we could do more than we did in the last 100 years. If we just understood the truths found in this small book of the Bible. It would change our church. It would change our homes, our families. So like I said, we're going to spend some time here over the next few Sunday nights until our pastor returns. In no way are we going to finish this. Brother Jake and I were talking at lunch today. I had most of this message done, and I was only through the first verse. Because when you take time and you look at words, you look at names, you look at places, you look at dates, when the Scripture gives them, words become so big. And verses have so much meaning to them, and there's so much in there. When you begin to break it down, that it's very, very easy to get bogged down, for lack of better words, in some of these books. But there's so much truth that you almost, as a preacher, these guys will understand that you can't let it go. You can't not bring it to people's attention. And knowing what to leave off of the page is much, much harder most of the time than finding out what to put on the page and put on people of our church. We're going to walk through this book little by little and see how far we can get. And I've entitled our series that we're going to start tonight, A Half-Brother with the Whole Truth. A Half-Brother with the Whole Truth. I know. They brought that to me earlier. I felt so special. I got my own graphic tonight. That's wonderful. That's such a sidebar, but that's okay. That's wonderful. That hit me prideful tonight. That's okay. We'll get through it. All right. Point number one this evening. We're pretty much going to be in the first verse the entire time. We'll reference verse 2 and verse 3 a couple of times through this, but we're going to primarily be in that first verse. And we find first his signature. We find his signature. That's his name. The name Jude is very significant. Though only found in this book of the Bible, it is very significant. There's great worth. There's great value in a name. And your name holds worth as well. It doesn't matter how widely known your name is. But when people hear your name, what do they think about? What comes to mind when somebody says Ryan Miller? What comes to mind when someone says Jacob Kaczynski? I looked at him and said his name. Hey, Jacob Inman. If someone says Jacob Inman, what do people think about? Hey, you know, it's going to happen. All right. What is going to happen? What do people think about if they hear the name Emily Baldwin? Christina Cook? Whoever in our church? What do people think when they hear your name? Your name means something, or it should mean something to you. Pastors told the story often about how he told Cody and Josh early on, hey, I've done a lot for my name. Don't mess it up. Don't mess it up. I didn't have that pep talk coming up. However, I hope that my parents would look and say, he did something by the Cook name. He's doing us proud, for lack of better terms, by his name. He's giving a good name to our family. I have told Wesley the same, hey, you're going to carry my name for the rest of your life. Do something with it. Do something with it. A name is valuable. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We're going to look at Jude's namesake this evening for a little bit. Jude's namesake is, he has two namesakes in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, Jude is translated Judah. Judah, we know, is a very significant tribe. Though Judah was not the oldest son of Jacob, he was the one where the line of Christ was going to come through. It's a very significant thing. He was a very influential man. In Scripture, he's referred to more than any other of the brothers other than Joseph in the Bible. Because that's where Jesus was going to come from. There's a direct line. You can find it in a few different places. A direct line from Judah to Jesus. Through David. And he was going to meet every prophecy in between. And it's very significant that this is Jude's namesake. It's a powerful thing. It's a meaningful thing. But his other namesake, if you have in the Greek in the New Testament, is Judas. Judas, Judah, and Jude are all the same name. Jude is only an English translation of the name Judas. And the translators of the King James Bible did that so that we could keep it separate. Because there is, it's not a proper thing, but there is a book out there called the Book of Judas. I don't recommend reading it. It's absolute heresy. But there is a book written, and the King James translators wanted us to be able to keep these things separate, so they translated Judas into English, and that is Jude. Judas was the betrayer. He is the one that sold out our Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And then couldn't live with his decision afterwards. Jude and Judas were both apostles. They both heard the words of Christ. They both saw miracles. But one honored his namesake and the other did not. One followed faithfully and the other fell fearfully. What are you going to do with your name tonight? There are a lot of things riding on you, especially I'll talk to the men of our church this evening. When they think of your family, what do they think about? Do they think about faithfulness? Do they think about Scripture? Do they think about, oh man, I want to go to this, I want to go and find out what their family is getting because, man, my family's falling apart, but it seems like God's doing something in their home. Or do they think about a hit and miss church attendance? Do they think, oh man, this person's name is on this schedule, but they're probably going to call and cancel? What do they think about when they hear your family name? And gentlemen, it rides on you to lead your home. The namesake that continues past you, not every time, but most of the time, is a reflection of what we do in our home. Again, let me say this again. Not every time. Children will grow up and make their own decisions. And they are adults when they make those decisions. But I have to believe that at some point, the things that I've instilled in my children will hopefully become fruitful in their life. Prayerfully, they will become fruitful in their life. But if I do something, if I provoke my children to wrath, that's on me, and that hurts my name. So we see Jude, verse number one, we saw his signature. Number two, we see his subjection. We're going to look at who Jude was as a person for just a moment. Some of the things that he would have seen, some of the things that he would have done. Number one, he was a half-brother to Jesus. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? There we find that word again. We know that it wasn't Judas Iscariot mentioned there. It is the same that we're talking about here. And we know that because right after this says, and the brother of James, who was the first name on that list. His brethren, James. He is a half-brother to Jesus. He was a full brother to James, a pastor at the church of Jerusalem, the very first apostle to be martyred. Not the first martyr, the first apostle to be martyred. Jude had quite large shoes to fill. He had quite a lineage that he was following. We know that early on, Christ's brothers didn't believe. You can find that in John chapter 7. So Jude probably became a believer either during the crucifixion or after his resurrection. We don't know. We don't see his testimony in Scripture. But we know it would have been somewhere around that time. Jude at least knew that his half-brother had been put on the cross, though. He knew that his brother had just died. But more importantly, he knew of his brother's resurrection as well. Jude was close. He saw things. Acts 1:13 tells us that he was in the upper room with Peter at Pentecost, just before Pentecost took place, and he experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That would have been an amazing thing. I always think about that rushing mighty wind. What would that have sounded like? What would that have been like? That the flames of fire, the tongues on fire. What would all that have looked like? I try and picture that in my mind, and I don't think my mind can do justice to what God did in that upper room. But Jude saw it. He was there. He experienced it. History also tells us that more than likely Jude was alive when Rome was set on fire in AD 70. Jude saw some amazing things. He experienced some amazing things. He also lived through and experienced some horrific things. He was alive during the reign of Nero, which was one of the most gruesome men that has ever plagued all of Christianity. He saw all of these things. Yet with all of that, this is how Jude introduces himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Not his brother. Not his friend. Not even his follower. His servant. Knowing all that we do about Jude's life and the relationships that he had, there were so many other things that he could have called himself that would have lended to people taking him more seriously, lended more credibility to the name that had followed or preluded this statement. It would have surely made more sense for him to say, Jude, brother to Jesus. It would have caused countless more to revere him and take him at his word. But no, Jude introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Not an apostle, not one with power, but a servant. Listen, I don't care who you are tonight or who you're related to, who you know, who you're friends with. It does not matter. I don't even necessarily care how many Bible verses you can quote to me this evening, how many you run in your Sunday school class, how well you can preach or teach. It doesn't matter. If you're not a servant of Jesus Christ, then you don't have any sort of power. We talked about some of this the other day. I can stand up here and do this for a little while, having not spent much time with God. I can do children's church almost every single week, having not spent much time with God. But the power's not there. That servanthood means more than your skill set. What you do in your prayer closet, how you spend time in God's Word, the faithfulness to study, that means more to God than what you do in His name, but outside of His power. It's God who magnifies. It's God who exalts. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Matthew 23:11-12 says, but He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Serving God faithfully is the only credential that matters. If you resolve to be a servant, you will be His and in His power by default. You'll be in His will by default if you are serving Him. Because this is what a servant is. A servant is someone who lays down his life for the service of his master. A servant has no rights. A servant has no liberties. A servant's will does not matter. All that matters to a servant is obedience to his master and his master's will. When that master says go, he goes. When that master says stay, he stays. When the master says speak, he speaks. And when the master says be quiet, he stays quiet. If you really want to do something for God, serve. It's about servanthood. Jude was a servant of Jesus Christ. And with all of the titles he could have given himself to lend more credence to the book to follow, the letter to follow, it was more important to him to say, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. So if you were to write a letter tonight, before we move on, if you were to write a letter tonight, how would it begin? More importantly, and I'll say this, I'll use myself as an illustration this evening. If my wife were to write a letter for me tonight, how would she start the letter? Brother Mike, if Miss Emily were to write a letter for you tonight, how would she choose to start that letter? What is the overwhelming trait in our lives that stand out to people? Is it our service? And we have some wonderful deacons in our church. We have wonderful deacons. My deacon is Brother Matt, Miss Patty, and they're great. Every time something happens, I know I'm going to have a message from Brother Matt. Hey, how you guys doing? How's things going? Can we do anything for you? They don't live close to me, for the record, but I know if I said, hey, we could really use this, I know Brother Matt would do something for me. We have wonderful deacons in our church. But a deacon, all that means is to be a servant. Those men in the book of Acts that were appointed to be deacons, they were appointed to be deacons to take things off of the pastor's plate so that they could spend time in the Word of God and the deacons could handle all of the service. They were the ones to visit the widows. That's what they were there for. The Gentiles felt that their widows were being rejected and neglected, so they were to appoint 7 men to serve, to visit, to check on, to care for. But that quality ought not only be found in the deacons of our church. It ought to be found in every man and woman of our church this evening. We all need to serve. Find our place. But more importantly, find that servant's heart in the prayer room, in your prayer time, in the Word of God, in your study. Number one, this evening we saw his signature, his name, and how important his name was. Number two, we saw his subjection and we saw his servanthood there. Number three, we see his salutation. How Jude addresses then the people that he's going to be talking to in this letter. Jude, if you look at this, here's his description. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He's very clearly writing to Christian men and women. He's not writing to a group of unbelievers. He's writing to those that supposedly have a relationship with God. But we see something very significant in those three statements that he makes. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. We see the very attributes of a triune God in that first verse. We see sanctified by God the Father. Sanctification is the act of consecrating or of setting apart for a sacred purpose. That's from the Webster's 1828. This is a continual refining process, one that will never end this side of eternity, but draws us ever nearer to our God and our Lord. This process does not end. There is always more refining to be done. There are always rough edges to be shaved off. There is always things that we can do that God will lay on our heart to do and to improve in or to get rid of, to get closer to God. And this evening, I would say the sanctification process is one of the most overlooked attributes of God. Normally, we prescribe the refining process to the Holy Spirit, and that is one of his roles. It absolutely is. But Jude ascribes that to God, the Father. You don't have to separate those. They have different roles, yes, but they are one and the same as well. This process, being so overlooked, is what causes us to say, no, I'm good right where I'm at. I'm good enough right here. I don't need to do anything else. It's what causes us to stay in our seats when Pastor needs something to be done. It's what causes us not to give when there's a need. It's what causes us, in our own pride, to say, no. I'm better than that person, so I should do that instead of them. I should get this opportunity instead of them. It's because we're lacking in that sanctification process. We're not allowing God to refine us at the pace that He wants to refine us. Preserved in Jesus Christ is the second phrase. Jesus defeated death, and He brought life to the life of the believers. This life is temporal, but the life he gives is eternal. The only one that can give us, that can preserve us, is the same one that preserved a perfect word of God to show us these things. In recent days, I follow a few different King James Bible type pages on Facebook, and there's a lot of debates going on about the preservation of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. And it's odd that the attack normally comes from the preservation side. But it's not phrases, oh, God couldn't preserve his perfect word, though that's what they're saying. But how they usually phrase it is, oh, well, this version's easier for me to read. That version's easier for me to understand. I mean, let's forget about the fact that there's 30 and 40,000 words missing from some of those versions that we have. And that the versions that most of these people read, they take the blood entirely out of it. I don't know about you, and I don't know about your children, but all of my children understand what blood is. And that when you see it on the outside of your body, it's not a good thing. They understand that. It's not a difficult concept. So when the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sin, that's not that difficult of a concept to understand. It's only removed if it threatens somebody for some reason. And it's because it doesn't go with the agenda that they want to push. But if we can understand that God preserved his word, it's a lot easier to understand that God preserves his people as well. That doesn't mean we're going to live forever, physically. It does mean that when he said, I'll give them life and life more abundant, we can live an abundant life here, but this is just the beginning. There's a lot more coming. You can talk to just about anybody in the nursing field, in the medical field, and they'll tell you that the people that are laying on their deathbed that generally have a smile on their face and a song on their heart are Christians because there's a hope. There's a preservation that we have hope in, that Jesus Christ, if he can raise himself from the dead, if God can raise him from the dead, that he can do the same for us, and he has promised that where I am, there you may be also. We have an eternal home in heaven. We have a preservation that we have hope in, and it's only through Jesus Christ. And then here's where it really gets exciting, is that he ends this verse and says, and called. He didn't stop and just say, hey, I want to offer you a home in heaven. He said, but while you're there, I want to use you to do something. I want to use you to bring more people with you. I want to use you to influence more young people for the cause of Christ. I want to do something in and through your life. He loves us enough to save us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way that we were. This is God's communication with his servants, instructing them through the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work through the Word of God on what we need to change, how we need to act, and what we need to do. But so many of us have gotten so good at ignoring that still small voice. That voice inside of you that says, no, that's not quite right. Oh, no, but it's more comfortable, so I'm going to do it anyway. Or I'm not going to do it. That still small voice that says, hey, you see that person on the other side of the gas pump? You should hand them a tract. I don't know, but that's a little bit embarrassing. I'm not going to do that. That still small voice that sees a coworker that is obviously struggling with something and says, you should go talk to them. Oh, but they're having a bad day, and I don't want to impose myself on their situation, and I don't want to get in the way of their feelings. And all of the excuses that we make, it's just to say, God, I don't want to do that. It's more comfortable for me to just stay over here. That calling that God places in our life is not just a calling that when we hear the word calling from the pulpit, most of the time a preacher is talking about his call to the ministry or whatever the case may be. God doesn't just call a couple people to the ministry and that's where it ends. He calls every single believer to do something for God. If he intended for you to not do anything after you got saved, he would have taken you home to heaven the exact moment that you accepted him. He left you here because he has a purpose for your life. He has a mission for you to take up. He has something for you to do. And there is a place for you to get engaged in this mission and in this warfare that we're engaged in. And there's a battle going on. There's a war that is raging, and we have too many Christians sitting on the sidelines this evening, not doing anything for the cause of Christ, content to sit in their pew, hear a message on Sunday, not think about it again until I pick up my Bible again to come to church on Wednesday night. You will not experience the power of God if this book never sits in your hand throughout the week. I've said it probably just about every time I've preached, but Brother Jake and I and our families, we went to lunch, and Miss Lindsay, we went to lunch today. We went to a Mexican restaurant. I got a burrito the size of my leg. It was unreal the amount of food that was put on that plate. I didn't expect it. The picture did not look like that, but it was unbelievable. But here's the thing. I enjoy food. We talked about that for a little bit. It's some of our favorite foods. I like food. The kids downstairs know, probably all of them know what my favorite foods are because we talk about it often. But here's the thing. I don't just eat a couple times a week. I eat a couple times a day because that gives, it brings life to my body. It brings energy. It sustains me. If the only time you touch the bread of life is when you're here, you are living a life that is not sustained in the power of God. Sure, you're alive, you're here, and that's a good first step, but you're not thriving. You're not living for God. There's a man out there that he's big into exercise, and he's also a pastor of a Baptist church, and he says this: I want to live until I die. And what he means by that is saying, I want to take care of myself in a way that I can continue living, continue working for God and doing things until the day that I go home to be with him. I don't want the neglect of my body to stop me from doing things for God. We should be the same way with our spiritual walk with God. I want to live for God until I go to live with God. I don't want my spiritual neglect to stop me early or to stop me from getting started. There's too much at stake. I have 5 beautiful children and a 6th on the way. There's too much at stake on that pew back there for me to neglect this book. I was downstairs this morning with 17 young people, your children. There's too much at stake down there for me to neglect this book. Vacation Bible School is coming up. Three men are going to be preaching. Gentlemen that are going to be preaching, there's too much at stake to neglect this book. People that are going to be working Vacation Bible School, it could be crafts, it could be up here, it could be games. There's too much at stake to neglect this. Well, Brother Jake, all I'm doing is giving them some food. All I'm doing is playing some games and being silly with them. All I'm doing is a craft with them. You're influencing a child for God. And if you don't have a walk with God, how can you draw them any nearer to him? If only we would get a hold of what God can do in our life if we really took things seriously. The number one pandemic, and I know that's a trigger word for a lot of people in 2026, the number one pandemic in any church, really, is a lack of a spiritual walk. Brother Jake, if you're having trouble in your class downstairs and you feel like you're not getting through, I would say pretty much 100% of the time, it's not because you're not in the Word. It's because you might be talking to people that are not in the Word. It is not your Sunday school teacher's job to facilitate your walk with God. It is not our pastor's job to facilitate our walk with God. Gentlemen, it's not your wife's job to facilitate your walk with God. And ladies, it's not your husband's job to facilitate your walk with God. Though you ought to challenge each other as a husband and wife, as a spousal pair, to have a greater walk with God. But if my wife doesn't do her devotions, that's a problem. because she's around my children a lot more than I am. I'm outside the home 40, 50, 60 hours a week. She's not. Charles Spurgeon said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Moms have a very big impact. Ladies, you have a very big impact on the home. And if you're not walking with God, you're missing an opportunity for your own children. The work that we see here is the work that God desires to do in the life of every single believer. And the only person that can stop him from working in my life is me. The only person that can stop him from working in your life is you. It doesn't matter what's going on with anybody else in this room. I am accountable for my walk with God. You are accountable for your walk with God. If you are not close to God, that is no one's fault in here but your own. Jude is about to challenge these people that he's talking to. If you read through the rest of the book, he's about to say some pretty straightforward things. And that's not a bad thing, for the record. We ought to be able to talk to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Brother Jake, Brother Mike, Brother Joe, you guys ought to be able to say things to me. I think we're close enough at this point. Brother Mark, you ought to be able to say something. If you see something in my life, you ought to be able to say something to me. If I'm lacking in some area, Brother Klein, the same. Any man in this room, Ryan, no, if you see something in my life, you ought to be able to say something to me, because we ought to care for each other enough to say, I don't want that to go unchecked in their life, because down the road, left unchecked, that could be a real problem for them. We ought to be able to talk to each other. And Jude's about to say some pretty harsh things and challenge them in a way that is rather convicting when we read through it. But he starts by saying, I can challenge you all day long. Pastor could stand behind this pulpit and challenge you week after week after week after week. And then let some of the Timothy guys and the deacons come up here and challenge you week after week after week after week. But if you don't have a walk with God, if this process has not started in your own life, if the sanctification process and the preservation is not there, and the submission to God's calling on your life is not there, then it does not matter what happens behind this pulpit. And I've heard it said before, it does not matter the fire behind the pulpit if there's icebergs in the pew. If the pew is so cold, it does not matter how hot the preacher is. If he's on fire for God, we can put him out by our spiritual lethargia. Our pastor brings some amazing messages. The men that have preached in here have brought some amazing messages. And I feel that quite a few of them have been squandered because the Holy Spirit of God has been grieved by something going on in the life of somebody in this room. You want God to speak to you during preaching? Then let God work in your life at home. If you want God to bless the ministry that you're a part of here, then let God have his way in your private time, in your prayer closet. Worship, collective worship, only stems from a place of private praise. My worship service should have began at home this morning. Not when I said, hey, let's stand together and turn to hymn number whatever. Not when we stood this morning and we started our Sunday school rally by, brethren, we have met to worship. And that should not be the first time that I worship the Lord today. I should have worshiped him on my own first. So should you. He must first move in our heart before he can move in our church. It will always start personally and branch out collectively every single time. So if God is not able to do something in a church, it is not, number one, it is not God's fault. It could be the pastor's fault. It's not here in our case. I'm pretty confident of that. Having spent quite a bit of time with our pastor, it is not our pastor's fault. If God's not able to do something here, it is because we probably came to church unexpected for God to do something. Every time I walk through that door, I should be expecting for God to change my life in some way, to edit things in my life, to get things out, to move things along, or to say, hey, you're not doing so good over here. You need to pick this area up a little bit. Hey, You're doing too much over here. You're focusing too much on this. Get off of that a little bit. So here's my challenge for you tonight. And we're done. Get your private life, your home life, in a godly place. Make your name mean something for God. That's your signature. Jude had his. Make your signature mean something. Make sure that in everything you do, God is the master and you are the servant. You are dead to self and only exist to execute the will of our Heavenly Father. God first. That's your subjection. Jude said, servant of Jesus Christ. What's your title? What's your subjection? Then when that's accomplished, and again, this isn't a one time, I'm gonna get through this process and I'm good for the rest of my life. I know it's a continuous work. It's every single day I have to put my hand to the plow. Every single day I have to go to battle for my family. Every single day I have to go to war spiritually. I need to pick up my weapon. I need to put on the shield of faith. I need to do those things every single day. Because if I don't, and if you don't, that is the day that you lose the battle. When that work, and again, it's a continuous work, but when you have those things under control, when you have God at the center of your life, and He's at the center of your home, and you're completely submitted to His will, then it's time to start impacting others. It's that commonly quoted analogy, put the oxygen mask on yourself first. I cannot help your children in children's church if I do not have a good dose of the Word of God in myself. You can't help me if you've not spent time in the Word of God, and I can't help you if I've not spent time in the Word of God. I can't impact my children if I have not spent time in the Word of God. And I can't help my wife if I have not spent time with the Word of God, and she can't help me with the same. When we have, and God is at the center of our life, like Pastor's been preaching about in our mentorship series as of late, that's when we come up beside somebody and say, hey, God's been taking me through this process. I'm a few steps down the road now. Let me help you come, let me help you get on that road too. Let me help you start the sanctification process. Let me help you understand what the Bible says it means we're preserved. Let me help you in your calling with God. Let me help you in understanding when the Spirit of God is talking to you and when He's not. That's the time to show up and show somebody what walking with God really looks like. It's a process that we call discipleship. It's something that every one of us is commanded to do. That's your salutation. That is what Jude was attempting to accomplish in that first verse when he said, you're called. There's a process that you need to go through. And Sam, you can make your way to the piano. There's a process to go through. And every one of us are along life's road somewhere. Every one of us are in a different spot, and we can help each other. You know, there are some in here that have seen potholes that I have not yet seen. I hope you care about me enough to come say, hey, you're about to hit this. If you don't adjust your course, you're going to have a bad day. I hope that you understand that some of us care about you enough to say, hey, adjust your course. I hope it comes across the right way when we say, and we've done it, a lot of us have done it for each other, but it needs to happen more. We need to come alongside. We're not made to do this alone. God did not call us to stand by ourselves. The Bible says, bear ye one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. He did not make us to do this alone. And I'm glad because I cannot do it alone. And you cannot do it alone. We weren't designed that way. Number one, we are designed to be in, we are designed to be dependent on God, and then we are designed to be helped by the people that God has put into our lives and to help those people that God has put into our lives. That process needs to become more evident here. I need some of you older men to show me some things. I have 6 children. I don't have all the answers. In fact, I probably, and honestly, have very few answers. I need some help. I need some experience. Some experience wisdom in my life. Brother Jake, you have 5 kids. I'm sure you there's some answers that there are some questions you need some answers to. Brother Mike, on any given day, you could have between 4 and 30 children in your home. I'm sure it's in jest a little bit, but in all reality, I'm sure there's some questions you could use some answers to. Ryan, Noah, you're not out of high school yet. There's coming some places that if you let some of these guys pour into your life a little bit, we'll help you miss some of the potholes that we hit. Because some of us, myself included, I hit some of those potholes real hard, and it did some real damage, and I don't want to see that for you guys. Same thing with some of our younger, Caden, Wesley, Josh, Noah, all of you guys. Allow some of these older guys to pour into your life so you can avoid some of these things. Let us disciple you like some have come before and discipled us. That's what Jude's talking about. That's where he starts, and that's where we're going to start tonight. And if you'll let that process take hold in your heart and in your life, then as we walk through the rest of this book, when verse 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith, we can start fighting this battle and we can start winning. We're coming up on 100 years. I would really like to see a whole lot more assault done to what Satan is trying to take hold of in our world today. I'd like to see us be able to do more for our community, the place that God has put us in. But this is where it starts. If we can't get our homes in order, if we can't help each other out here, if we can't be unified here, we don't have a shot out there. We don't have a chance of victory. So tonight, let's resolve we're going to start the process. I'm going to let God do whatever he wants to do in my life. And for anyone who wants my input, I'll give it. And I welcome anyone in this room. Please, I need your input. Let's help each other. Let's walk together. Let's stand together in unity, and we can learn how to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray tonight. Lord, we love you, God. We thank you for the time we've gotten to spend together around your word. Lord, I pray that you would burden our hearts as we begin this series with such a profound truth on how to stand for you and what you're looking to do in our lives and the role that we play in that. God, I pray that you would help us to submit to your will this evening, to let you play the ultimate role, to be the master, and let us just be the servant, completely surrendered to what you want, to your will, and to your way. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you all